Just as an aside, anybody know who wrote that song? John Newton. He wrote a few other songs we sing, including Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote that, inspired by Hebrews 4, verse 12. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John chapter 4. John 4. This was the passage listed in last week's bulletin that I asked you to read in preparation for today's sermon. I appreciate Doug Crawford being here last week to preach. If you missed his sermon, I'd encourage you to listen to it online or through our church's podcast. I so appreciate Doug. I call him my other boss. Some of you know that he leads the Bridge Fellowship, our state fellowship of churches, and I get to serve with him. But I really appreciate his ministry of the word last week. And I trust if you didn't hear it, that you would go listen to it. I think it'll be an encouragement to you. Today, we're beginning a two-week series on the topic of corporate worship. And I'll just be honest with you, I don't know exactly how far we'll get today, but it's a two-parter. So whatever we don't cover today, we'll cover, Lord willing, next week. And I really appreciate the opportunity to preach from God's word every time, and especially on this important topic. Let's pray, and then we'll consider what God has to say about our worship. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it pierces and exposes who we are. Not just how we act or what we say, but really who we are inside. Lord, I pray that you take the mixed motives of our hearts even now. On the one hand, so many of us want to be here. On the other hand, so many of us battle temptations to be here for the wrong reasons. Lord, even now I pray that you'd purify my motives, that we as a church would be more like Jesus, especially as we see you and see Christ through the word of Christ. Father, help us as a church to really embrace what you have given to us in your word as it pertains to our gathered worship. Lord, help us to live out the instruction of your word, both now and next week and for as long as you leave us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we got to do on our travels is we got to see a few college friends. And one of the college friends we saw was my friend Nate. Nate Peterson, pastors in central New York. And in college, we were very close in each other's weddings, but hadn't seen each other for like 20-ish years. That we'd communicated kind of sporadically. And so we were driving kind of past where they live. And so I reached out and we had lunch with Nate and his family. And Nate's a pastor, and of course so am I. And so what do? When you get together with other pastors, eventually you talk about church. And one of the questions he asked me is he said, "What's the music like at your church?" Have you ever been asked that question? So what do you say? Now, I have one perspective. I'm the one who normally plans our services and often leads them. So I have a perspective, but I wonder what you would say. I wonder what you have said as people have asked you. What's the music like at First Baptist? What's the music like at your church? Now, on the one hand, we kind of think we know what they're asking. Oftentimes, they're asking about, like, instruments and styles. But on the other hand, there's something far more important that really is going on when we as a church sing. Instruments are fine. In fact, according to the Old Testament, every instrument can and should be used to praise God. But in the New Testament, things change radically and instruments are really never mentioned. But there is an emphasis in the New Testament on the church singing. And so we're going to take two Sundays here and consider just some of what the Bible says about corporate worship. And in order to do that, we really got to start back or higher and consider a little bit of what God says about worship in general. And so that's why we're in John 4. Jesus is speaking in John 4 to the Samaritan woman at the well. And though there's a lot they talk about, they do talk about worship. So pick up in John 4, verse 19. The woman said to him, and again, this is in the middle of a conversation. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So what's she asking? She's asking for this prophet to give her an answer. Where do we worship? What's the place? Where are we supposed to go to worship? Jesus answers, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Verse 23, "But the hour is coming." Then he adds something from what he said in verse 21. "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus, identifying himself as the promised Messiah, answers this woman's question about location of worship with a new understanding of what it is to worship God. You see, throughout the Old Testament, worship shows up a lot. Sometimes worship in the Old Testament refers to an attitude. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Sometimes worship in the Old Testament refers to a gesture, whether it's hands uplifted or knees bent, bowing down, or prostrate on the ground. Other times in the Old Testament, when worship is mentioned, it's referring to this ritual or liturgical service that happens at a specific place, at a specific time, mediated, led by specific people. And so when the woman at the well asks about worship, she has that kind of framework. Where is the place? Our fathers said this mountain, but Jews say Jerusalem. What's the place? And what does Jesus do? He changes everything. He says, no longer will the place be important. No longer will the location of worship be the driving, motivating factor. Instead, it's what Jesus does by dying, providing access to the Father, giving us the truth of the gospel, and then giving the Spirit so that Christians worship now in spirit and in truth. So this is what we might call whole life worship. This worship where Jesus says, worship the Father in spirit and truth. Some have called it all life worship or whole life worship. It's this life of worship. And Romans 12:1 maybe encapsulates it most clearly. Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," that's Romans 1 through 11, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So Paul there, writing to the church at Rome, says, your bodies, all of you, is to be presented to God as a living sacrifice. That's your worship. So it's right that John Frame would say, worship is the entire Christian life. It's what we are to do all the time, is worship God through Jesus in spirit and in truth. So then a skeptic might say, well, then why go to church? If I can worship God anywhere, everywhere, at all times, why go to church? Well, now we're going to talk about what the Bible says about corporate worship. You see, the New Testament really emphasizes the gathered people of God, the gathered church. Most of the New Testament was written to churches, to individual local churches. So the Christian life is incomplete without corporate worship. I'll say that again. The Christian life is incomplete without corporate worship. In fact, the Bible really doesn't have a category under normal circumstances for a Christian who is not part of a church. Sure, there's frontier missions, and those exist to reach unreached people groups with the gospel and to do what? To plant a church so those Christians can gather. God cares about the church gathering to worship him. And God cares so much that he tells us how to worship him. So I'm going to have on the screen a definition of corporate worship. This is informed by other authors and influencers in my life. It's not from the Bible, but I think it's a helpful definition. Corporate worship happens when God's people, so Christians, those who have been saved, gather in God's way. So not just any time we're together, but we gather kind of under the authority of God's word, God's guidance. And we use God's word, or at least the truths found in God's word, to do three things: to exalt God, to edify one another, and to evangelize unbelievers. Some of you are writing this down. I think that's great, okay? Because so much of what we as a church are to do is wrapped up in that statement. Corporate worship happens when God's people gather in God's way and use God's word to exalt him, edify one another, and evangelize unbelievers. So when we gather as a church, especially on Sundays, what do? We read the word. We hear the word taught or preached. We pray the word. We pray prayers guided by the word. We even sometimes get to see the word lived out in ordinances of baptism or the Lord's Supper. And then we get to sing the word. Sometimes we actually sing God's word. Other times we sing the word about God or the word about Jesus, the word of the gospel. This is what the church does when we gather, and this is corporate worship. So, now that we've kind of started big, what is worship according to the Bible? Then we've talked about what corporate worship is when the church gathers. Now we're going to zoom in on this one element of corporate worship, which is singing, music. Why do we as a church sing together? I would love for you to answer that question in your own mind. Why do we as a church sing together? I didn't ask why you might sing at home, in the shower, in the car, wherever you sing. I asked why we as a church sing when we're together. Now, maybe you're thinking of reasons like, we've always done it. That might be true, but I would submit that's not a good reason really to do anything. Now, there may be good reasons we've always done it, but that in and of itself is not a good reason to do something. Maybe you would say, well, we like it. Again, fine reason. But I would submit that's really not a good reason, the best reason to really do anything. We don't want to be driven by things we like. Instead, there are more important, yea, even biblical reasons to sing together. And I bet you some of you are already thinking of some of these, right? So what are some reasons to sing, especially sing during a church service? Well, one more reason that we, one more, I guess you might say, one more wrong reason, or an insufficient, how's this, an insufficient reason, is that, well, it creates an atmosphere for the preaching. It might accomplish that, but that's not a reason to sing. Or it softens hearts. Again, it might accomplish that, but that's not a primary reason. In fact, the Bible never says, sing to prepare for preaching, or sing to transition in the service. No, the Bible has better reasons, amazing reasons that we are to sing together. And now you're thinking, well, are you ever going to tell us? There are a couple reasons to sing. First of all, we sing together because of God. We don't primarily sing because you might like it or I might like it, or because we've always done it, or we've never done it. We sing, first of all, because of God. We sing because of God, not because of ourselves. We sing because of God. God commands his people to sing. I'm sure some of you already thought of this as one of the reasons that we sing together, is that God commands it. And you're right. All throughout the Bible, God commands his people to sing. In fact, it's one of the most repeated commands in all the Bible. Depending on how you count it, it is the number one command repeated in the Bible, to sing to God. I've asked you in the bulletin today, I've asked you to read Psalm 98 in preparation for next Sunday. And as you read Psalm 98, you're going to see some of these commands to sing to God. Let's together now turn to Colossians 3. This is the passage that John read earlier in our service. Turn to Colossians 3. In the New Testament, there are two primary passages on corporate worship or congregational singing. And this is one of them, Colossians 3. Note the context, beginning in verse 12 that we read earlier. We're called as believers, chosen, holy, and beloved, we're called to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Verse 14, above all, put on love. What does love do? Love binds everything together. It's like a super glue. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, before we get to the verses regarding singing, which verse 16, isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, singing is an expression of harmony? Now, it's not just like a wordplay like music and harmony, but it's interesting that in the New Testament, singing is an expression of unity. Far too often in Christianity, singing has become a cause of disunity. But in the Bible, singing is an expression of unity. In fact, one of the things that I hope maybe the Lord would do in my heart and in us through a series like this, a two-week series, is just to help us realize when we sing with others, that's part of expressing unity. We've put aside our preferences. We've put aside even if we think we have a good voice or not. We've put that aside and we've said, I love God and I love his people. And he has saved us together and united us in Jesus. And so we're gonna sing to God. We're going to sing because of God. The command is found beginning really in verse 15 and going down through verse 16. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. There's the theme of unity again. And be thankful. Now verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. God commands his people to sing. Ephesians 5 is the other passage that really complements this. And again, the command is there to sing. So that's maybe the first explanation of why we sing because of God. The second is that God has actually created us to sing. God creates his people to sing. God created people in such a way that music helps us remember, doesn't it? How'd you learn the alphabet? You sang it, or you heard it sung. That's how you learned the alphabet. And some of us, when we're trying to alphabetize things, we still sing it, right? Where does L fit in regards to K and J? I get all mixed up. And so you sing it, okay? Some of you can finish this, right? My baloney has a first name. It's O-S-E. You know how to spell baloney because you learned this ridiculous commercial about spelling Oscar Mayer has a way with B-O-L-O-G. Yeah. We remember things through song. That's how God created us. In fact, throughout history, especially before the printing press, the major way that world events or official decrees were communicated to all the people in the kingdom, the major way was through song. Because the messenger, again, paper was, or papyrus, like it was hard to come by, and who's going to carry a big stone with, you know, etchings? So the messenger would put it into a poem or a song, run to the next town, and recite this poem or sing this song. You actually see this in the Bible, and some of our English translations have a lot of the Bible that is poem or song set apart in stanza form. So when God creates the world, you see song, or at least poetry. When God creates man and woman and brings them together, the first marriage is marked by song or poetry. Even the fall is marked by song or poetry. You can go on and on, right? The Exodus, the call of Abraham. As you read your Bible, you see this over and over again. God creates people to sing. On our trip these past couple of weeks, There was one point where we were playing this game in the car, and the game would like ask questions, and the first person to answer would, you know, get so many points. And one of the questions was, the first person to name, I think it was, name 8 state capitals. And the member of our family who won did it by singing a song that he had used to learn state capitals. Some of you are already singing the song right now in your head. This is how God has created us. He creates us to sing. We also sing because God compels us to sing. He doesn't just command it. He didn't just put it within us as his people. He actually compels us to sing. He draws us to sing. How does he do this? Well, he draws us through his own example. Do you know that God sings? In Zephaniah 3, verse 17, we read, "The Lord your God will exult," E-X-U-L-T, "will exult over you with loud singing." God is a singing God, and his singing is loud. When God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, he sang hymns. We read in the New Testament that Jesus sang both hymns and he sang psalms, and he did this with others. So Jesus compels us by his example. He also compels us just by his word. All throughout the Bible, when God speaks or when God reveals himself, his people respond by singing. There's this pattern just over and over again. As you read your Bibles, you'll see this over and over again. God reveals himself, his people sing. God rescues his people, and what do? They sing. So when God rescued his people in the Old Testament by stopping the waters of the Red Sea and allowing them to walk through on dry ground, they sang the song of Moses. When God revealed himself to his people through Moses, who he is a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast covenant love, then God's people put that in song. You read the Psalms, other parts of the Bible, it's all throughout there. The Lord is steadfast. He is faithful, abounding in covenant steadfast love. When God reveals himself, people sing. And when God rescues his people, what do? They sing. Most fundamentally, friends, the good news of Jesus Christ compels us to sing. The good news of rescue from sin and death and hell draws those of us who have been rescued to sing, to respond to our rescuer in song. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've been justified by his blood. We'll be saved by him, by Jesus, from the wrath of God. So we rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord our God through Jesus Christ. He's given us reconciliation. He's brought us back to our Creator by making a way to be reconciled. And so God's people sing because God compels us to sing. All throughout human history, whenever there's a great conquest or a great rescue or a great deliverance, what are you going to find? You're going to find a song. Also on our trip, we drove through Baltimore, and the expressway we were on actually took us underneath Fort McHenry, I believe is what it's called. And it was on top of us. We were underneath in this tunnel. What happened there? Why is that fort famous? Well, it was during a battle that after a night of bombardment by the British, a man named Francis Scott Key woke up, looked at the fort, was wondering if the Americans still occupied it. And what did he see? What did he see? He saw a flag. So what did he do? He wrote a song. Victory, deliverance, rescue, write a song. And now we know it as our national anthem. This happens over and over and over again. This is maybe a more base example, but it's one that relates to some of us. What happens during sporting events when there's a victory or an accomplishment? Song. You go to the big house, Michigan scores a touchdown. What happens? The band plays what? They play the victors. Maybe you're not into sports, but you're into British royalty. What do they do when a new king or queen is crowned? What do? They sing. This is human nature. But we as Christians have a far greater reason to sing than a touchdown or a new king of a country we're not even part of. We've been saved. We've been rescued. The gospel compels us to sing. So as Amy Carmichael wrote, how can I keep from singing? Think about the gospel. Think about who I am and apart from Jesus and what he did. How can I keep from singing? The New Testament gives us a far greater reason to sing. It's the gospel. It gives us a far better context for singing. That is the church. So in answer to the question, why do we sing together? The first answer is we sing because of God. And the second part of the answer is we sing because of others. We sing because of others. You see, if we didn't have more in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, about singing in the gathered worship of the church, then it'd be okay to merely sing to God privately. Some of you are thinking, that's when I sound the best, is when I sing privately. I understand. But we're called to sing for the sake of others, with others. This is an amazing thing, and it's something that really is pretty unique to the church. When does our society get together to sing? Sometimes sporting events, birthdays, right? You sing happy birthday. But really the church is unusual in our society today for coming together and everybody participating. In our society right now, musical events are generally one person or a group on stage and most people listening. But the church is when the people of God come together and we all participate. This is an amazing thing that we get to do. We sing because of others. This is actually the number one emphasis of the New Testament's instruction on singing. It's one another. So we read in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. What are the next two words? One another. So when we sing together, the Bible says three things happen when we sing together. First of all, we teach and admonish one another. That's what Colossians 3:16 says. Who's supposed to do this? Well, verse 16 says you. You might say you all. It's a plural you. So that means Christians are to do this. Now, it's true that in the New Testament church, there are some roles or positions or offices that have the burden of teaching or preaching. We call them elders or pastors. But it's also true that in the New Testament, every believer is called to teach and admonish other believers. How do we do this? Well, we do it with the word of Christ, verse 16 says. And we do it, verse 16 says, by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All right. How many of you would say, I'm just not quick on my feet in conversation. Like I'm not quick in talking. Well, I guess if you're quieter, you won't raise your hand. But I tend to be like a quiet person. There's a lot of times I don't know what to say. Or like I think I know what to say up here, but I can't get it out. And when it comes out the wrong way. You ever been there? Okay. So here's a scenario that maybe you've experienced. I've experienced this. Okay? You come together on a Sunday morning and you're talking with another church member, probably somebody that you know pretty well. And they're sharing the real trial that they're in. It's really, really hard. And you don't know what to say. I mean, you know there's some general categories that, you know, God is always good and God is with you in the trial. And you maybe try to say those, but you feel like there's more you should say, but you don't know quite what to say. You been there? And then a few minutes later, we're in this room and we sing It Is Well. And we sing the second stanza. And you, as you sing, you're singing to your friend and you're saying, though Satan should buffet you, though trials should come, my friend, this is what you need to hear. Let this blessed assurance control. What's the blessed assurance? That Christ, you know the song, has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. In that moment when you don't know what to say to your friend, you sing. You sing to him, to her. You teach and admonish them with good songs. Or maybe it's a situation where you come on a Sunday morning and you have a friend here at our church, and your friend has been inviting their unbelieving coworker to come to church. And you know about this. Maybe you've even been praying for that unbelieving coworker. And you look across the auditorium, and guess who's here? The unbelieving coworker. Awesome. And you kind of feel like, well, as a Christian, I probably should, like, probably should make sure they know the gospel. Well, I'm sure Pastor Ross or Pastor Kevin will explain the gospel, so they'll hear the gospel. But no, you're called to communicate the gospel. So how are you going to say it? How are you going to tell them what the gospel is, who God is, who Jesus is, why Jesus came, what they're supposed to do? How do you do this? Maybe you don't even have a chance to do it in one-on-one conversation, but during our service, we sing the Apostles' Creed. And so you're saying to that unbeliever across the room, you're saying, I believe in God the Father, mighty and eternal Lord. He alone is the creator, forming all things by his word. I believe in our Lord Jesus, God's own Son who came to earth. He was born of a man. He was born a man by a virgin, by the Spirit. Second stanza, I believe that Jesus suffered. I believe on the cross he took my sin. I believe he was buried and then he rose again. And glorified, he has ascended. He's seated at the Father's side. He's going to come again in judgment. When he does, justice will be satisfied. Good songs put words on our lips that we then use to teach and admonish others as we're together. Sometimes other Christians, sometimes even unbelievers. If you don't know what to say, think about a song. Think about a song. And you may not say it in that moment, but when we're gathered, that's what we say together. We teach and admonish one another. We do this in order to lovingly build up one another. I'm not going to have you turn, but 1 Corinthians 14 is really a chapter that's kind of all about the gathered church. 1 Corinthians 14 gives a lot of instructions for when the church comes together. A lot of things you shouldn't do, a lot of things you should do. But 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, let everything you do be done for building up. So everything you do when you get together is for others. It's to edify or build up or strengthen other people. That's our job as believers when we gather. And we do that by singing. So we teach and admonish one another in order to lovingly build up one another. And how do we do this? Colossians 3:16 says we do this by gratefully singing to one another and to God. So we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Because he saved us. And the gospel just compels us to sing. I'm going to close with a couple practical implications, and then we'll return to this topic, Lord willing, next week. So a couple practical implications. When we gather, we do our best to focus on God. Makes sense. We probably know that as Christians. But we also focus on each other. Those are not competing focuses. Those are complementary focuses. We think of God and we think of others. And so we emphasize congregational singing. We emphasize the church singing. One of the things I love about our church, and when I answered my friend Nate in New York, when I answered him about the music at our church, the first thing I said was, our church sings. What's the music like at your church, Kevin? You know, Nate, our church sings. I am so grateful. Because your singing teaches and admonishes me. It helps me. It builds me up. It does the same for everybody here who's listening to you sing. But what about, and this might be some people here, what about those who say, I can't sing? Now, if you physically can't speak, then you're right. You can't sing. You can learn sign language and sing that way. There are some who, because of the effects of the fall, don't have a voice, but they can still communicate with God and with others through sign. There are times, of course, when we lose our voice and we can't physically sing. God understands. But if what you mean by I can't sing is I don't like how I sound when I sing, or other people have told me they don't like what I sound like when I sing, let me encourage you with a couple things, okay? First of all, God is far more concerned with your heart and with your intention than he is with any subjective aesthetic of your voice. As Keith Getty has written, your voice may not be of professional standard, but it is of confessional standard. The other thing I would say is that the more you sing, generally, the better you'll sing. The third thing I'll say is that if you really, really would like help, there are people in our church who give voice lessons. They'd be glad to help. I know they would. So, sing out, not because you care about whether or not someone else thinks you have a good voice, but sing out because of God and because of others. Finally, what if I don't like the song? Can I be honest with you? We sing some songs that are not my preference. But I know that they're good songs and that God uses them to minister to his people. So when we don't like the song, guess what we get to do? We get to practice unity. We get to sing out because somebody else in our church really is blessed by that song. That song really ministers to them, and what an opportunity to serve them. Another pastor has said it this way, when we worship together, there will be something you don't like, but someone else will, and this is your opportunity to love them. We sing as Christians because of God and because of others. So let's do this. I'm going to close our time around the word in prayer, and then we're going to sing. We're going to sing because of God, and we're going to sing because of others. Let's pray. Oh God, you've been so good to us. You compel us to sing. You command us to sing. You've created us to sing. So Lord, help us to set aside preferences. Father, help us to lean in for your glory and for the good of others. Help us to sing as those who've been rescued, those who've been delivered. Help us to sing as those who want to teach and admonish others, and we'll do that now through song. Father, help us to sing as those who really care about you and about a unified church. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.